The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
All right, today we'll be continuing on in our study of the book of Judges. So if you have your Bibles handy, open up to Judges. Today we'll be in chapter 8, and we're going to be kind of concluding our journey into the life of Gideon. And we'll be concluding it for now. You know, Judges is going to have to pause because in a week, we're going to be in December. I mean, can you believe we're already in December? Have you already started your Christmas shopping? Getting ready to go? We just finished Thanksgiving. You're already ready for a house full of guests again? Except now, between now and then, you have to decorate, which is just going to be crazy, right, for some of you. And for others, you've given up. But hang in there. It's worth it. It's good stuff. All right, today we're going to be talking about Gideon, and in particular, Gideon's defining decisions. Gideon's defining decisions. We're all on a journey in life. And as you go through life, especially as a Christian or somebody who's seeking the Lord, you're going to have to make a series of decisions in your life that are going to interact with your faith. And an opportunity will present itself for good or evil, or maybe just this, for good and not so good. And you're going to have to make a decision. You know, your faith is going to play a role in that. And the decisions you make are going to really influence the person you will end up being, not just the person you are in that moment. And that's what Gideon discovers as he goes through these series of defining decisions. For those who haven't been tracking with us, let me just catch you up to speed. We began to learn about Gideon in Judges chapter 6. In Judges chapter 6, we see that the Lord has allowed the country of Midian to invade Israel on an annual basis. God is allowing this because Israel rebelled against him. They wanted to do their own thing. They didn't want to serve him anymore. They didn't want to follow him. They wanted to choose sin over righteousness. And when they rebelled against the Lord, he allowed them to suffer. And he allowed them to suffer for 7 years. And what happened was for 7 years, this foreign country would invade with their army, with their citizens. They would come in and they would steal from everybody. They would wipe out every crop. They would steal all the crops. They'd take them back home. They'd take the livestock, take them back home. They'd take your wealth, take it back home. They would execute people. They would kill Israelites. And they would do this every year when they would just destroy the land and destroy the people of Israel. Every year for 7 years. So Israel cries out to the Lord for rescue, and God does deliver. He raises up a young farm boy named Gideon. And so he finds this kid, and he comes and he says, "You are going to be a mighty man of valor." And this kid says, "You know, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm a nobody in a nobody family in a nobody part of Israel. Like, nobody would ever care about me." And God says, "No, I'm going to do something dynamic through you." And subsequent to that, we see him test God with the fleece test, as many of you are familiar with. And then right after that, he does an act of obedience where he destroys the altars, the false altars that his dad has built up to demonstrate his affinity for the Lord. And then right after this, God calls him to tackle the Midianite issue by attacking over 120,000 soldiers. And so he puts out a call, raises tens of thousands of men, and God says, "No, that's too many." And he weeds out a bunch, and then God says, "No, it's still too many." He weeds them out again until you're down to 300 Israelites who are going to take on 120,000 soldiers plus hundreds of thousands of other Midianites. And they do this by standing still. That's how they fight this battle. They have a torch, and they have a clay pot, and they have a trumpet, and they scream. And through that, it throws the army into confusion, and they end up attacking themselves, and the entire army is routed. The people of Midians flee the country, and then they're pursued by Gideon. But here's the weird thing that begins to happen. In the midst of this, Gideon has been raised up by the Lord for a purpose. But as sometimes happens with those who are immature, or really just kind of ungodly, that once they step into positions of authority and power, they begin to abuse it. And that's exactly what Gideon does, that he gets this authority, he gets this power, he gets this strength, and what he had used for the Lord's purposes, he now begins to use for his purposes, and he actually becomes destructive to himself and his fellow countrymen. For instance, as he is pursuing the fleeing kings of Midian, he seeks help from a city named Succoth. So Succoth, the city will not help him. And then he comes back after he accomplishes his goal, and he humiliates the leaders of the city by stripping down their backs and then whipping them with thorns and briars. There's another city named Penuel. They wouldn't help him either. And so he destroys part of their physical defenses, and then he executes every man of the city. His own fellow Israelites, he just executes them. For the kings of Midian, he did eventually capture these kings of Midian that he was pursuing. And then when he brought them back to his hometown, he asked his own son, who was just a boy, to execute the kings. This guy's, he was messed up. So he started so well, but he finished so poorly. And so our journey today is to figure out how did Gideon get there? As you go through your life, you're feeding one of two areas. You're either feeding your fleshly desires or you're feeding your spiritual desires, the healthy ones. And you have to make choices every day that are in line with those. Now, if you study the scriptures, you come to this famous part in Galatians chapter 5, where you will read about the fruit of the Spirit. But before you get to the fruit of the Spirit, it is preceded by the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, I love the fruit of, not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. There's one thing the Spirit does in your life, and in that thing, it produces all of this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So for those who are truly in Christ, this stuff should mark us. Now, it's not instantaneous, right? I mean, we realize that the day you give your life to Jesus, you don't wake up the next day and you are defined by all these things. But it should be is that as you progress through life, making those decisions day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, as you make those decisions, you become this kind of person that's a reflection of Christ here on this earth. Or you become a reflection of something else, the work of the flesh. Let's bring our map back up here. Let me show you where we are today. I always love studying the map of Israel, just reminded that it's real. And as I've said to you guys before, I think we're going to be taking a trip to Israel in December of 2019. That's our goal right now as a church. Now, I will tell you, the trip is going to be expensive, so you just need to know it'll be expensive. So save your pennies. You have a year to do it. But there's something really neat about standing in a place, and I'll probably help lead this next trip, and say, hey, let me read you a passage from Scripture, and we'll read it, and then we'll say, you're actually standing in the place that happened right now. There's something totally cool about that. And that's also why I like to look at these maps when we're here at church, just to remind ourselves, this is real. These places are real. Today, we're going to be focused on a region southwest of the Sea of Galilee, this town called Ophrah. Now, we don't really know where Ophrah is specifically, but we know it was in this area. So they've narrowed that part down. And so we know that Gideon, when he's doing all the stuff that you'll be reading about today, that's the region that all of this occurred. So these defining moments in his life, and the first begins with this defining moment of position. Now, let's talk about his position. He, again, like everything else in the life of Gideon, starts really well. Look at verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." All right, now, how do you feel about Gideon so far? So far, you're like, that's a pretty good response. You know, like, hey, we want you to rule us. Okay, now there's all sorts of problems, though, that step up with this thing. Like, one is the fact that they wanted him to rule at all. They want to establish, by what their definition is, a functional monarchy. That's what this is. We want to make you a king, but see, here's what Israel knows. They're not supposed to have a king. The God is their king. They're not supposed to have a ruler like that. That's what other nations have. That's what pagan nations have. You have the Lord. You don't need that. So they're saying, oh, no, we're not saying that. We just want you to lead us in perpetuity. That is, like, we just want you and then your sons and the grandson and all that kind of stuff, and you're just going to keep on going, and you will lead us. And that is establishing functionally a monarchy, and Israel isn't supposed to have that. In fact, when they do finally have their own first king, Saul, he's going to be a disaster. And he's a disaster because God's trying to show him, I was going to lead you, not these earthly guys. But I get it, though, and we get it. When somebody does something amazing for you, you kind of just want them to lead. So this guy has done this amazing thing, right? They're looking at him saying, you, with 300 men, conquered the entire army, eradicated the army of Midian, made the whole country flee from our borders, you and your 300 men. Now, here's the problem. Was it Gideon that actually won the victory? No, it was the Lord. God did all that. Gideon occupied about a 2-foot space during that victory. That's all he did. He stood in a place. And now people are coming to say, you did such a wonderful thing. Okay, now here's where we get off track. When you begin to believe that you are the deal, that you know what? I am special. I am amazing. And I'm just glad you all finally recognize it, right? Okay, that's a problem. That's a problem right there. So one of the comments we made previously is that when we lose our humility, we lose our way. When we lose our humility before the Lord, we lose our way. And we get really proud. And that was the sin in the Garden of Eden, this pride. And the pride is this. Pride is when you want to be like God. Now, you wouldn't say it that way. You wouldn't say, I'm not saying I want to be like God. No, here's what you want. You want to be able to control your own destiny. You want to be wealthy. You want to be famous. You want to be powerful. Like all these things that you want. You want control. And in this case, control over life and death. You want to be so powerful that when you give the word, somebody's life can end. And you want people to know that that's the power you have. Right, that's the power of God right there. You want control over everything in your world. That's a deceptive, destructive kind of power. That's the power that Gideon has ended up with. That's the kind that he has pursued. But at least he kind of starts well. Now, I'll say this. One of the commentators I read is a guy named Daniel Block. And Dr. Block wrote a commentary about the book of Judges. And he says, you know, regardless of what Gideon says at this point, he is already functionally a king in Israel. He treats his subjects or his countrymen ruthlessly. He is driven by a personal agenda over a theological or national agenda. He reacts to the death of his brothers as if some sort of royal assassination has taken place that requires his vengeance. And he claimed the symbols of royalty from the defeated kings. Like, these are all things that pagan kings do. And so he says, really, in function, Gideon has become a pagan king of Israel. That's what he's begun to function like. And there are these decisions that he will make throughout the course of his life. In fact, one of the decisions I want to point back to, do you remember, if you were here with us a few weeks ago, when they fought the battle. So before they went into the battle, Gideon gave them a rally cry. And he said, here's what's going to happen. When we break our pots and we blow our trumpets and we do our victory cry or our battle cry, our battle cry is going to be this: for the Lord and for Gideon. Okay, whoa. Gideon, there's too many people in your battle cry. You know, this isn't for the Lord and for Gideon. This is just for the Lord. God does this. But when we want to share position with God, man, that's that pride, you know, creeping up. And I think that was when we began to see this getting off track. So there's another decision that he has to make, a defining decision regarding wealth. Look at verse 24. And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. All right, so what it's saying is this, is that Gideon had defeated the Midianite kings, and when he defeated the kings, he took all their jewelry, he took their robes, he took all the ornamentation, he took off of their camels, the kingly symbols, off those camels. It's one of those things that when the camel rolled in, you saw it all decked out, wearing all the stuff the camel was wearing, you're like, oh, that's the king's camel right there. Gideon took all that for himself. And then he comes to these men, these soldiers that have fought with him and for him, and he says, listen, I just have one thing I ask of you guys. We took all these earrings off the defeated enemy. They're all made of gold. I just want you guys to give those to me. Well, they've taken other stuff too, and they're like, well, absolutely. And so they take these things, these earrings, they just give them to him. They put in this big cloak here in front of him. And so he ends up with about 43 pounds of gold. 43 pounds of gold? Would you like 43 pounds of gold? What could you do with $800,000? That's the question. All right, here's an even better question. What could you do with $800,000 in 1100 BC? Wow. I don't know. Got any countries you've been wanting to buy? I mean, that's a ton of cash. And so here's a guy who said, I don't want to be king, but what's the next thing he does? Functionally, he just taxed his empire. They just all paid tribute to him. And then he takes all of this, and now he is wealthy, he is powerful, and before we're done here, we're going to see other aspects that he's got. He has all the ornamentation of a king. And so what he has just said really is, even though he says he doesn't want to be king, what he doesn't want is the responsibility of being king, but he wants all the perks that come with being a king. And that's what he's doing as he's going through the course of his life here. He has clothes, he has wealth, he has power, he has symbols. He has all the trappings of king without the title. And then he makes another defining decision, that regarding worship. Look at verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. All right, so what's going on here? So he takes these golden earrings, he melts them down, he makes this thing called an ephod. We've got a picture of something from an ephod here. So let me describe what an ephod is. An ephod is a sleeveless garment worn by a priest, and there was only one in all of Israel, and it was to be worn by the high priest, who represented God to Israel and Israel to God. And then in the center of this ephod, there was a breastplate that was fitted with these special jewels and gems that were in there, and that's what a picture of that picture is of right there. And so Gideon's like, you know what? That's really cool. I'm going to make one. And so he makes one out of solid gold, and he puts it in his hometown. So now there's all sorts of mess that goes with this. One of those would be that you're not supposed to be becoming the priest of these people, Gideon. That's a role for somebody else. And now whatever it is, like you heard from God and you worked for God, so now you feel like you need to represent God. Not only that, now you put it in your hometown, which means you're essentially making your hometown of Ophrah the capital city. That is, you're there, and you're the powerful ruler, and people come to you for decisions, and so people will be seeking you out. And now you put this ephod there that represents God and how he's worked for you or with you or whatever it would be. And so now people will be coming there to see this thing, to worship around this thing, and in some way defile their walk with God by this thing. So Gideon, in fact, created an idol to which people offer false adoration, false worship, and it leads the people astray. They whore after this thing. Now, you know, you don't use the word whored a lot, right? You don't call people, it's not a nice thing to say, right? When you talk about somebody's whoring after, like what is going on here? Okay, so let's sidetrack for a second. When you get married, you step into a covenant. That's what we call it, a covenant. A covenant was always supposed to be a binding oath from which you would never stray. The thought in the Israelite mind was when you make a covenant, it lasts forever, unless it's some sort of temporary covenant. But you make a covenant, it lasts forever. And so when a husband and a wife and a pastor get together and then people gather as representations of the church, that they would stand there and they're making an agreement, I will never leave you. I will be faithful to you forever. I'm going to stick with you till the end. I don't care how, you know, bald and chubby you get, you know, or whatever it be, I'm going to be there the whole way. And we're going to see this thing through. And then not only that, it's not just an agreement between them, a covenant with them. There's somebody else involved in the covenant. It's a covenant before the Lord. And so it's like, I swear to you in the presence of God that I will do this thing, meaning I'm letting you hold me accountable and I'm letting God hold me accountable for my actions. This is a serious thing. And if you step outside of the bounds of marriage, you invite destruction and pain and suffering into your relationship. You cause a division. And if you don't repent of that and get some help with that, it could be a permanent division that just leads to disaster for you and the people that surround you. And here's what God has said. Israel cheated on me with this thing. It means they got their eyes off of the Creator and they began to focus on the created. Now, I saw this actually. So a couple of years ago, I had a chance to go to Israel. And I went with my family, my wife, and my children were with me. It was awesome. So while we were in Israel, we're going and we go to this place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's the place where supposedly, it's one of the supposed places where Jesus was crucified at Calvary, and that it's somewhere near where they think the empty tomb might have been, right? So it's not entirely sure, but the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is a Catholic church, and my feeling is this, that whenever the Catholics get a hold of something, they like to bedazzle it, and so it is covered with gold and jewels and all this kind of stuff, and they have all these statues, it's all ornate, but here's the thing we saw there, and this was disturbing. There are all these representations of Jesus and the saints and all that kind of stuff, and Mary, all around this place. And so there would be these big statues, and we would see these people go up to these statues, and they would like kiss the feet of the statue. They would touch the hand of the statue. I saw one woman, she had some possessions in a bag, and she went over to like this display of Jesus laid out in the tomb, and she's just like rubbing her stuff over the top. And I'm sitting there thinking, like, what do you think this is? Like that's just stone. We could literally pick that up with a forklift and put that in a dumpster, and it wouldn't matter. That's just rock. And so this is what we find, is that people begin to worship the created rather than the Creator. And so these people have done this with this ephod. Whatever is going on here, they have gotten their eyes off of the true Lord that delivered them. Their eyes are on Gideon. Their eyes are on this piece of gold that represents something, but they have lost. They've begun to cheat on the Lord. They're no longer trusting in the true God for their deliverance. So Gideon, perhaps well-meaningly, has led the people astray. And now they're focused on other things. Look at verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. All right, so Midian is subdued. There are 40 years of peace, and it makes the comment here during the days of Gideon. So again, Gideon has become the national protector at this point. So regardless of what he has declared about himself, these 40 years are under his command, and he is watching over Israel. Now, let's be honest, that's something to be commended. The fact that Gideon is willing to put himself out there. We don't know what other skirmishes might have been involved, and maybe none. Maybe Midian just left because he'd wiped out a lot of their army. We don't know. But here's something to be aware of. You can have peace and not have the Lord. So 40 years of peace, just because they had 40 years of peace doesn't mean they have the Lord. I know all sorts of people in this world today that if you ask them, do you have peace? They would say, oh, I've got peace. Do they have the Lord's peace? Or do they just have a worldly peace? Here's the thing, too. Our nation's at peace. Now, I know you might say, well, I don't think our nation's at peace. Oh, hold on. We're not in the middle of World War III, right? Our young men aren't being drafted and sent to go kill other people or be killed by other people. Like, we don't have that going on. We're really at a time of peace. You're going to go home today, and probably your biggest dilemma is what kind of leftovers you're going to have, right? That's what football game you're going to watch. What movie do you want to watch before you go to bed tonight? I mean, we don't have a lot of big stuff going on. This is really a time of peace. But our nation is at a time of peace, but I think our nation is without the Lord as a whole, which means that ultimately we're not at peace with our Creator. And I think that's probably what's going on here. And I say that because of where they end up. Let's continue on with the story of Gideon a little bit. Look at the verse 29. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, that's Gideon, by the way, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. Well, you know, some things never change. When you get rich and famous, the ladies like you. You know, and so he's got the ladies, they're showing up. And in that day and age, he didn't just sleep with a bunch of people, he just married them. And so he's got some mass of women and kids. And like, can I just say, you know, I've got one wife. I do not want any more wives. Like, I have a hard enough time figuring this thing out with her. And she doesn't want another husband. Like, you know, we're just us two making this thing work is hard enough. Can you imagine adding more people into that equation? Like, there's nothing beneficial about that. But anyway, this is what he does, and this is what they did. So he's got this massive ladies. He's got his own little harem. He's got a little youngins running around. And so in their day and age, you could do that. That was something he was cool with. But then he makes another decision. I mentioned this earlier. When you step out of your marriage vows, when you step out of the covenant you made with your spouse, you bring a certain amount of judgment. You bring a pain into your life that you had not anticipated. Let's continue on and read something else about Gideon. Verse 31, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. All right, so what's a concubine? So a concubine is the woman on the side, right? Now, so here's the, he's got a ton of wives that he married and producing kids for him. He's like, you know, all this. And then he's got this lady on the side, but he's not married to her. Now, a concubine is a concubine, meaning she's a sexual partner, but you can't marry her. Now, you can't marry her because there's something prohibiting that. In this case, the thing that prohibits him is she's a Shechemite. If she's a Shechemite, it means that she's a Canaanite, which means she's somebody that Israel's not allowed to intermarry with. So what he has done is he's got this woman that he knows he's not allowed to marry, so he decides just to sleep with her, right? Like, that's not a win. That's just not honoring the Lord. It's like some guy coming to me and going, listen, I'm a Christian, and one day I want to marry a Christian woman, but right now I'm dating a woman who's not a Christian, and so because I don't want to dishonor the Lord by marrying her, we've decided we're just going to live together. Like, that's not a win. In no way is that a righteous thing. That's a horrible thing. What are you doing? And so this is what Gideon did. Gideon had this little woman on the side, and together they produced this offspring. Now, the offspring's name is Abimelech. Abimelech. Abimelech means something. But before we talk about that, let's go back. Gideon, we want you to be our king. I'm not going to be your king. God is going to be your king. Can I please have all your money? You know, and so like right after that, so he has money, he has power, he has authority, the entire country under his command, and then he has this woman on the side, he has this child, he names the child Abimelech, and Abimelech means my father is king. He named his kid my dad is king. Can you imagine, like, The audacity. Like, here's this guy who said, you know, like, now he's just giving in. You know, all right, fine. I am the king. You know, just look at me. I got everything. So that's when he names his kid. It's unbelievable. So Gideon has now descended all the way into really just kind of owning now and leading the people. It's a horrible thing. Now, Abimelech, because of his nature now, because he's the descendant of a concubine, it means that officially, by Israelite rules, he's not really an Israelite. And he's not really a part of his father. I mean, he's an outcast. It would be like, I heard this story from somebody in our church. Maybe I should scan, make sure they're not here this morning. I'm just going to share it. I love you. It's a crazy story. So they came out with this. It's not offensive to them. It's just a weird story from their life. So they did the DNA tests that are out now. So that you've seen Ancestry and 23andMe, this kind of thing. So they do the Ancestry test, and then a lot of times you'll get feedback. I've done one of those too. They're fun. You'll get feedback on who your relatives are, but they can tell who are your immediate blood relatives. So she gets back this one. You have a brother, you know, who has also registered with our site. And she looks on there and she's like, that's not my brother. I don't have a brother named that. Do I? And so she goes back to her mom. She's like, Mom, something really weird happened. I got this feedback that I have a brother. Like, is there somebody else in our family? And Mom was like, no. You know, so there was. Mom had a little slip up, you know, years ago, and your kids were young, they didn't know anything. Mama had another baby, and this baby was out there, and it was her brother. And so, you know, so imagine now the chaos in your family. Now, by God's grace, this family's handled it well, but imagine the chaos in your family if you just found out you've got another brother or sister. Especially, what if you're in a family of wealth, and your dad's about to pass, and maybe there's two or three of y'all in the family, you know, whatever it is, your brothers and sisters, you've grown up, you kind of all know this is coming, and the dad's about to pass, and then somebody else over here goes, hey, I get a share of that. And you'd be like, you're not of us. We don't know who you are. You don't get a part of this, you know, so you can start to rally. So that's the thing. Gideon has amassed wealth and power and position and whatever else is going on with this whole, you know, golden ephod thing and all the worship that's going on there, maybe even income coming from that. Abimelech will never get a claim of any of that. He will never be considered a brother. He will never be considered a blood relative. When Gideon dies, he'll get nothing. That's how this thing's going to work. And so if Abimelech wants anything in life, he'll have to get it himself. But at least Gideon professed a love of the Lord. If Abimelech will love the Lord, then at least maybe he'll turn out okay. Abimelech does not turn out okay. He turns out horrible. But that keep that in mind because we'll come back to that and it's going to have a horrible end. But again, all this tied into Gideon stepping outside of the marriage relationship, having a woman on the side, producing a child, and it leads to this horrible disaster that will be this man ultimately. Let's go forward in our story a little bit. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Now, so this is really bad. I mean, first of all, in some way, we can say at least Gideon kept them from a full-on apostasy, turning away from the Lord, even though they may have begun to worship objects rather than the one who creates objects. But now they've fully left the Lord. Now they don't even call the God of Israel their God. Here's even worse. The Lord that they're following now, this Baal-berith. Baal-berith means Lord of the Covenant. So now they've rejected the true God of the covenant who loves them, who rescued them even though they didn't deserve it. And now they've turned their attention to this fake Lord of the covenant that they worship now. They give their affection to, they give their resources to. This is the one they worship. This is a stench in the history of God's people where they wholeheartedly rejected him and turned to someone else and they knew they were doing it. This is why, again, the term is used, that they whored after this God. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. So whenever somebody ends up in a disastrous situation, a good thing to ask is always, how did we get here? Like, how did we get here? Like, how did Gideon get here? Now, I don't think that Gideon got here by making a dramatic turn away from the Lord at a particular time of his life, and now he's just become somebody he wished he wasn't. No, it wasn't that. Gideon became this way because of a series of defining decisions. And even in the moment, he may not have even known they were defining. They just seem like small things. You know, and so, you know, you have this decision before you, and you choose the wrong thing. But just a little bit. I still love the Lord. I'm just choosing this thing over here. I know it's not quite right, but I'm kind of choosing. And then another decision. Well, I'm going to choose that. And after a series of those decisions, you end up completely off course. It is that one degree of turn that once you head out towards your destination puts you miles off course from where you wanted to be. Like, it's like you've met people in life, and they have made train wrecks of their lives. And you look at them and you're like, how did they get there? They didn't get there because one big decision they made. It was a series of smaller decisions that began to forge who they were in life. That's what happens to us. So when it comes to us, it's about our defining decisions. I think that's our lesson from the book of Gideon. From the book of Judges with the story of Gideon. I don't think you wake up one day just saying, I'm going to be a hypocrite today. You know, where the things I profess don't match up with the things that I do. I don't think you wake up. I just think a decision presents itself. And you know in the moment, I've got to choose between a godly response to this and a personal selfish response to this. And if I'm not careful, a lot of times, maybe often, I will choose the selfish. And so you choose that. And then you choose it again. And then you choose it again. And before you know it, now you're not the person that you thought you would be. We're dealing with a problem right now that we have to address. We have a rat problem that we're trying to take care of right now. And I was talking to our guy from Terminix who treats the bugs at our home, and he said, well, mice and rats are covered under your treatment. We can treat them. And we've got these, they've got these chunks, these green chunks that they put in these boxes to deal with rats. And he said, now, the funny thing about these chunks is that they're mostly food. He said, really, they're only 0.0025% poison. Most of it's food. The rats will come, they'll just eat this, they love it, it tastes great, and they keep coming back and they eat more. But the problem is that poison begins to build up in their system, and then after a while, it just kills them. And when he's telling me this, I'm like, oh my gosh, that's exactly what we're talking about today. It is this thing, like I've got to choose between what I know the Lord wants me to do and this thing that I kind of know he's not in. And you just take a little bite. And I was like, no big deal. And then you take another bite, and then you take another bite, and before long, you find that you've ingested so much, it is leading to a spiritual death in your life. Now, fortunately, because we understand who Jesus is and what he's come to do, we know that you can always come back. Now, the thing is, you don't want to use that as a justification for getting off course. I'll come back later. I'll come back. No, not that. Some of those people never come back. Here's really the idea. When I think, like, let's just say you're at a point where you realize, I don't know that I've become who I want to become. In fact, if I were to ask you this, is there a concession that you have made or you are making right now? Like if God were to really reveal to us right now, is there something that you're looking at that you shouldn't? Is there somebody you're spending time with or talking to that you shouldn't? Is there something or someone that you're longing for that you shouldn't? Is there something in which you're engaged right now that you know you should not be engaged in? Is there a decision you've made recently that is haunting you because you know it's a step away from what God wants for you? Like these are those moments. And you might be thinking to yourself, it's too late for me. You know, I've made all these decisions, and now I'm somewhere I shouldn't be. No, stop. That's not how God works, because God is always about redemption. And you may be saying, I don't know how I get back. You know how you get back? I'll tell you how you get back. You start making course corrections one at a time. It doesn't have to be this grand, like tomorrow I'm going to wake up and I'll be Billy Graham or whatever. Stop. Here's what we need to do. What is one course correction you can make right now? What is that? What's one thing in front of you? You know, and this is not something you'll have to think about. God's already got this on your heart. What is that one thing right now you know you need to stop doing? You need to change. Or maybe it's something you need to start doing. Maybe love you need to start showing. Somebody start reaching out to. A way you need to serve. Whatever it would be. Let's just make that one choice. Instead of trying to make the whole thing, let's just choose the one thing. And here's what you'll find is that as you begin to make these series of decisions, you'll be put back in line with the Lord. Here's something, though. You have something Gideon did not have. If you love the Lord and if you've asked forgiveness and committed yourself to Christ, you have the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That's something Gideon never had, which means then you have the power of God indwelling you if you're in Christ. So, amen. And so here's the thing with that. You can access the power of God. Here's how you access the power of God. It's not by, you know, some spiritual experience. No, this is just a reality you live in. So here it comes. When the decision comes before you, and you know you've got to choose the right thing, you don't want to, and you're like, I know I'm going to choose the wrong thing. I always choose the wrong thing. I'm like prone to choose the wrong thing. Like, no, stop. Jesus isn't. And if Jesus indwells you, this is where you get to that moment. You're like, okay, Lord, you've got to give me the strength to do this. I can't do this in and of myself. And you will find in those moments that God will meet you there. But you may say, you know, I've fallen in those before. I've tried that before. Okay, let's involve something else here. Let's involve the saints. Let's involve friends that really love Jesus and really love you. It doesn't have to be all of them. I'm not saying stand in front of the church and make some declaration. I'm saying you take the two or three people you know that love Jesus and love you and just say, listen, I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but I am struggling with something and I need help. I don't know how to get out of this. And you're going to, the community of saints I love, they will gather around you. They're going to pray for you. They're going to commit to you. They will hold you accountable, and they're going to help you through your time of need. And you will find that as you begin to make these decisions, relying upon the person of Christ who indwells you in the person of the Holy Spirit, and as you have this accountability and this love surrounding you from your friends, step by step, you will find that you end up back in the position that you want to be in, because Jesus Christ is always about redemption, and that's what he wants for your life. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the time just to talk about this stuff this morning. Thank you so much that Jesus loves us regardless of decisions we've made, even if we feel like we are way off course from where we should be. You love us. You don't abandon your children, but you do want us to be obedient. And this obedience isn't about doing enough good things that God will be happy with us. It is about those who are already in a relationship with their covenant God, who has vowed to love them forever because of their position in Christ, who will give them the strength they need to overcome the temptations and the sins that are before them so that they can be fully conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, all of us would say here that we're still on a journey. But Lord, would it be that you would meet us in those areas where we need your help so that we can finally become the people that we've always envisioned we would be, people full of your Spirit, full of your grace, full of your love, full of your truth, living a life that when others look at it, they realize that Jesus has transformed us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.